Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, now looking at examples of what Christ had said last week when he said he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. Now he gives us the first example of what that means for us in observing his commandments. Our text this morning is verses 21 through 26. I'd like to read those verses for you now. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, "Raca," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponents at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us bow in a moment of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that the words that our Lord speaks to us are good words, and every one of them is established forever. And yet not all of them are as easy to receive as others, and some of them are quite difficult. But yet, O God, we know that in your grace and mercy, you have changed our hearts and given us a desire for all of what Jesus says. And so we pray you would help us, Lord, to search our hearts by this passage this morning. We ask that you would make it clear to us and plain. We ask, O Lord, that we may understand it, and we pray that we may apply it to our lives. We ask that your Spirit would apply it to us. Father, help us in our need, we pray, and grant to your servant the grace to be able to expound these things clearly and with your authority. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Well, last week, we saw how our Lord revealed to us, using the strongest possible language in the Greek, that he had not come to do away with the law, but rather to establish it. He came to fulfill the law as the prophets foretold. He did this that he might clothe his people with a perfect righteousness in order to save them in the day of his judgment. And he did this to show us how we ought to live as his sons and daughters. If we are God's people, if we are true Christians, then we will reflect the nature of God. And the Lord also tells us that we must reflect this nature. And we know that he has given to us his holy law in order that we might know how to do this. And so Christ exhorts us to keep the law, not for our salvation, but for thankfulness for that salvation. He also exhorts us to encourage one another to do exactly the same thing. And then remember, he left us with this warning in verse 20. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." We saw that these religious leaders believed that they were keeping the law of God. They believed that they were doing what God commanded them, even though their hearts were really not in it, but far from him. Jesus told us here that our keeping of the law needed to excel theirs if we are ever to enter into his kingdom. We need to keep His law, but we need to do so out of a heart of love and out of a desire for His glory, something which the Pharisees knew nothing about. But we need to recognize that the scribes and the Pharisees were also short-sighted in another way. They saw only the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. That is, they saw only that which was on the surface. But they missed the depth and the breadth of what the Lord was really commanding them. This is what Jesus is teaching us this morning with respect to the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, as an illustration of this point. He says the commandment goes beyond simply forbidding us not to murder somebody. It also teaches us not even to be angry with our brother unjustly. Now first, Jesus begins by showing us that the sixth commandment requires more than simply not shedding blood. And He does this by way of contrast. First, He is going to tell us what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. And then He will show us what the true meaning of this commandment is. Now, first of all, you need to understand that Jesus here is not speaking against Moses or what Moses said. Jesus has already emphatically told us that He did not come to do away with the law or with the prophets. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He came to establish them. He came to make it plain what they mean, not only through His teaching, but also through His personal example. And so you know that Jesus is not preparing here to contradict what He just said. Instead, He is about to refute what the religious leaders were teaching. When He says to His disciples, "You have heard that the ancients were told," He isn't referring to what their fathers were told by Moses, but what they were told by the teachers of Israel, and also what they were being taught from Sabbath to Sabbath in their synagogues. What they were being taught was not altogether right, and Jesus is coming to set the record straight. Now, if this teaches us anything at this point, it teaches us that we should always compare what we are being taught with the Scriptures. Men are not infallible. They are fallible. But the Word of God is not fallible. Now, when I say that you should compare it with Scripture, I don't mean that you should go and compare it with your own opinions of what the Scriptures teach. Certainly, we all have opinions. But you need to take what you hear and your opinions to the Scriptures and compare them with the Scriptures in order to make sure that you are in line with what God says. This is the only safe way for any of us in God's kingdom. Well, what was it that the fathers were taught by these religious leaders? Jesus says it was, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Now this is the letter of the law. This is what it actually says. On the surface, all it appears to forbid is the actual murder of another person. If someone does this, then obviously he is going to become liable or guilty before the court of judgment. Now I would just note at this point that the sixth commandment, yes, it does forbid murder. But it doesn't forbid killing of any kind, as we know that this has been applied rather loosely in our society. Some animal rights activists would tell us that this forbids the killing of animals. But we know that that can't be right, because God has given to us the animals for our food. And we have the right to take their lives for those purposes. Some pacifists believe that this commandment forbids us to kill somebody in time of war. But we also know that that can't be right, because the Scripture tells us that it is right and just sometimes to take the life of another if he is threatening our life. there is such a thing as just war. Still others believe that this commandment forbids capital punishment. But obviously this isn't right either. For the Lord commands that if anyone sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Well, what it does mean, obviously, is that it is wrong for us to take the life of another unjustly. This also forbids us from killing ourselves. Suicide is a sin. It is the breaking of the sixth commandment. But it also includes every other kind of killing, including, and I think especially, that of the unborn. Because the unborn are not guilty of any crime worthy of death, they should not be put to death. And in doing so, those who do it break this commandment. Whoever does these things becomes liable to judgment, or at least they should, if things were working the way they should be working. But the problem is that this is not all that God was forbidding in this commandment. He intended it to go further. He had much more in mind. And Jesus says, "This is what you have heard. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now I'd like to also note in light of this that there are those who teach that when Jesus came, he came to do away with the strictness of the law and really to loosen the burden upon his people. But notice that that does not appear to be what Jesus is doing here. Jesus rather seems to be making it harder. The commandment says that whoever murders someone will be liable to the judgment of the court. But Jesus is saying here that if we are angry with our brother, we shall be liable to that judgment. And if our anger is even greater, so as to express it in words such as raka, which means good for nothing, or empty-headed fool, we will be liable to the Supreme Court, which in those days was the Sanhedrin. And if we should become even more angry, so as to say to our brother, you fool, we will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, we all need to recognize that each of these falls short of actual murder. But each of them, he says, makes us guilty and liable to judgment if we commit them. Simply being angry unjustly is as bad, he's saying, as they believed murder to be. I'm not saying it's as bad as murder, but it's as bad as they believed murder to be. Jesus is not making the commandment easier to keep, but he's actually making it harder. He is showing to us the true intent or the spirit of the law. Now, as I've said, there are many today who believe that the spirit of the law is actually less strict than the letter. For instance, when I was in college, I was on my way to college one day, and one of my professors went zooming by me in his car. And I was going the speed limit. And so when I got to the college, I asked him about his driving and why it was he was exceeding the speed limit. And he says, "Oh, that's just the letter of the law. The letter of the law says drive 55. It was 55 at that time. But the spirit of the law is drive safely so that nobody gets hurt. And as long as I drive safely, I can speed." Well, you see, he was right in one area and wrong in another. It is true that the intent of the law is that we drive safely. But that does not abrogate the letter of the law, which says this is the speed limit, do not exceed it. You see, the one does not deter from the other, but actually strengthens it. But actually, it goes even deeper than this. It not only requires that we keep what it says we should do, but it also requires that our thoughts and the intentions of our heart also line up on the inside That means that we're not driving down the road just sort of groaning and grunting because I can't go any faster, but I willingly submit with my heart and my mind to that commandment not to exceed the speed limit. Well, so Christ is not, as it were, loosing the law, but actually making it tighter. But I also want to remind you that Jesus is not making the commandment any stricter than what Moses did, but rather stricter than what the Pharisees taught. He is only explaining to them what the commandments actually mean. Jesus is lifting the commandments back up to where God said they should be, where God intended, so that we as His people might walk in the right way, and so that the law might have its convicting effect upon sinners to drive them to Christ for their salvation. You know, the Pharisees all thought that they kept the law of God, and they thought that they were right in God's eyes, but Jesus is bringing the law back to life in order to convict them so that they will see their need of Christ. This is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He says, At one time I was alive, apart from the law, but then the commandment came, and it became alive, and I died. Because he finally saw what the law actually meant, and that he really couldn't keep it after all. Now, what is it that Jesus is teaching us to do in the sixth commandment? Is he saying that if you are angry with your brother, or if you call them names, that you should be brought before the court and be charged with murder? Well, we shouldn't dismiss the idea. Now, this isn't talking about slight irritations, I want you to know. This is talking about anger or wrath that is expressed in various ways. And we need to realize that if somebody becomes that angry, that perhaps they should be charged with something, with some wrongdoing. Jesus here is speaking of actual courts that existed in those days. The ordinary court and also the Supreme Court, which was the Sanhedrin. And he talks about three levels of punishment for these crimes. Now, one thing that may throw you off here is the last punishment, where it says that if you call your brother a fool, that you'll be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. How could any court ever commit anyone's soul into the fiery hell? Well, they can't. But you see, what this thing literally says is possible, and that is to cast them into the valley of the son of Hinnom. It was a place where these people who were worshiping Molech would burn their children. And it was a place that was defiled, I believe, by Josiah, and it was covered over, and then a great fire was lit that was kept burning during the time of Jesus. And in that place, the people would bring their garbage and all kinds of refuse and would burn it in that fire, and it became a picture of hell. But it's also understood that in those days, if a person committed a very serious crime, that they would be put to death, and their bodies, their corpses, would be thrown into that fire as a symbol of judgment against them, as a symbol of curse. And you know, the Bible represents the fire or the burning of a person as being a curse. And just, again, as a little aside, this should tell us something about the kind of burial we should have when we are done in this world. I don't believe the Lord would have us burn our bodies up. I believe the Bible says that we should bury and not burn. This is something to bear in mind, because burning is a sign in the Scriptures of curse. Now, whether or not this was talking about the kind of punishment that breaking God's law deserves on earth, certainly we would all have to say it at least applies to that perfect court of justice which is in heaven. That those who commit these kinds of crimes without receiving forgiveness in Christ will receive these things at the hand of God. Now recognize that Jesus is not the only one who taught this in Scripture. The Apostle John, in his first letter, speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, says exactly the same thing in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, if you hate your brother, now I believe John here is talking about our Christian brother, but I do believe that Jesus makes it more inclusive to include not only those who profess to be Christians, but also those who are your neighbor, then you are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. John says, if you are angry with them, without a just cause, you have murdered that person in your heart. And if you have murdered that person in your heart, he says, you have also become liable to the justice of God. He says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And as he talks about this anger, don't forget, too, that he reveals to us that there are different degrees by which we might break this commandment, as it is with all of the commandments. It is certainly worse to actually kill somebody than it is to hate them. But by breaking the commandment in any way, you are becoming liable to the eternal punishment of hell. And by breaking it even more severely, you become liable to even greater punishment in hell. Now, if calling your brother names deserves punishment, how much more the taking of his life will deserve? Now, this should stand as a warning, a serious warning to any sinner, that while he is still engaged in sin, that he would think that it doesn't matter how much he sins. Jesus is saying here that there are different levels of severity, different levels of punishment according to the crime. And maybe you've run into a person like this who says, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, and okay, the Bible says I'm going to hell, I don't care. I'm just going to live it up while I'm here and then go to hell. And other people, of course, think they're going to turn around at the last minute and somehow escape hell as they live up with their sins and so forth. But you know, the Bible says that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And every crime, every sin that a sinner commits outside of the Lord Jesus Christ without his forgiveness is actually making hell hotter for that person, making it worse, so that when he actually arrives in hell, he will wish that he had never, ever lived it up in sin the way he thought that he could, because sin will be all the less tolerable for him. Now, another question we need to ask ourselves is this: since the fiery hell seems to be threatened only in the last case, is Jesus saying that the first two do not deserve hell? I don't think that's what he's saying. Rather, he is using this illustration of the graded courts in Israel to illustrate his point that each infraction of the law, each breaking of the law is serious, and is serious enough for them to receive judgment if they will break it. The Bible says that any sin that we commit is enough to condemn us to hell. You know that Adam condemned the whole human race to hell for breaking one commandment of the Lord, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how many times have we done what the Lord has told us not to do, knowing that he has told us not to do it? How many times have we deserved hell for all of our breakings of God's commandments? We have deserved it many times over. It's not just the most severe sins that deserve hell. It's any sin. If we die with any sin, then we will end up in hell. But you see, the good news in this horrible backdrop is this: that God has sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. Christ actually suffered everything that we would have had to suffer for our sins. Jesus suffered hell on the cross. And if we trust in the Lord and believe on him, then our sins will be removed. They will have already been punished in Jesus. And Christ's righteousness, having done everything perfect and right, will be given to us. All we need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every sin that we have committed will be pardoned and forgiven in him, and will never, ever condemn us. Now, one other thing that I would like to mention about this commandment before I move on briefly to the two illustrations is that it is not always wrong to be angry, and it's not always wrong to use these kinds of words. Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Remember that anger is something God has given to us as a part of our makeup. God gives us anger so that when we're faced with difficult situations, we will have the additional strength we need to be able to settle the matter and bring it to a resolution. We mustn't forget that Jesus, when he saw the money changers in the temple, made a whip, and he went through and he whipped those guys, and he took their tables and he threw them over. Was Jesus angry? Well, I believe he was. But you see, it was a righteous kind of anger. It's only since the fall that man uses his anger for sinful purposes, and that's what we are to be on our guard against. But there are also times when it's appropriate to use this kind of language. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:17, "You fools and blind men." And he used exactly the same word that requires this most severe judgment in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus called them this not because he was sinfully angry in his heart and he hated them, but because he wanted to expose what they really were in the sight of God. And he wanted to do this that he might open their eyes and that they might seek after him. There is what is called righteous anger. It is anger to be sure, but it is anger for sin. John Trapp once wrote this, "He that will be angry and not sin must not be angry except for sin." And so there is righteous anger. Now, realizing that this is the case, we would all have to admit that much of the anger that we have experienced in our lives is not a righteous anger, but an unrighteous anger. Jesus is telling us here that having a sinful anger against our brother is serious enough to condemn us to hell, unless we repent of it and turn to him for his forgiveness and for the power to overcome it. The first thing he is telling us is that we may not harbor grudges, anger, hatred, bitterness in our hearts against any man. We must seek to put those sins to death and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, Jesus goes on to give us two principles or two applications of this principle, and I'll try to deal with these very briefly. The first, he says, is, and this is how it impacts our lives now, that before we would worship God, we need to be reconciled to our brothers. Now, what happens when we express unrighteous anger toward another person? What happens? They get angry with us. They become offended. Now, Jesus here is using the example of a man who has come to worship the Lord with his offering and who, before the priest comes to receive it from his hands, remembers that his brother is offended at him, probably because of his anger. So Jesus says to him that he should not seek to worship God first and then go and settle with his brother. Rather, he should go to his brother first and settle the issue and then come back and worship the Lord. Now, again, I believe that Jesus is speaking about a situation in which we may have offended somebody because of our unrighteous anger. We need to deal with it first before we would come and worship him. Even to the point where a person brings his sacrifice to the Lord and is ready to give it to the priest in order to offer it for the cleansing of his sins and remembers that, wait a minute, somebody's angry with me. Don't finish the offering. Stop. Go. Be reconciled. Come back. Now, I don't think that Jesus here is talking about any situation in which our brothers may be offended with us. It is possible, after all, to have somebody angry with you, even though you have done nothing wrong. Did Jesus ever do anything wrong? I don't think you'll find any place in Scripture that he ever did. And yet, were there people that were angry at him and offended by him? Now, would we say that Jesus had the right at those times to come and worship his Father and have communion with him? Well, of course he did. There are situations where people will be angry with us, but we have not done anything wrong. And it's also possible to have offended somebody, really have offended them, and to go to them and seek to be reconciled to them, and yet that person be unwilling to forgive us. Does that mean that we can't worship the Lord until this person who has a bitter heart actually forgives us of our sins? No, I don't think that this passage actually applies to either of these situations. But the situation it does apply to is if we have offended our brother through our sinful anger, then we must be reconciled to them before we can ever worship the Lord. We must be at peace with our brother before we can come and be at peace and receive peace with God. As long as there is a difference between us and our neighbor, which is held up because it is our fault, we cannot worship God. And incidentally, Jesus also tells us that if we are not willing to forgive our neighbors of their offenses against us, that we cannot worship him either. He says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, if that's a problem when you come to worship the Lord, that's much easier to take care of. All you have to do is forgive that person in your heart. And you don't need to actually go to that person. But if you don't forgive them, then Christ says your sins will not be forgiven. James says in James 2:13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we are merciful to others, you see, we show that God has been at work in our lives and that we have received his mercy. But if we are not merciful and hold grudges, we only show that we have never received God's mercy in the first place. But now the second and the last application also has to do with our relationship with others, but especially with the Lord. Jesus tells us that if we have done something wrong to our neighbor, and something which requires restitution, or something which would require that we be taken to court, he says that we should try to settle the matter quickly out of court, lest when we come to court and are found guilty, we'll end up having to pay for it anyway, and we'll have to pay for the court charges, and we'll also have to spend time in jail. Now, certainly, there is wisdom in this in our human relationships. If your brother is offended at you because you have done something to him that requires a restitution or something else, he should not need to take you to court in order to settle the matter. You should pay it back freely if you've taken something. You should ask for forgiveness. You should settle the matter before you make it to court. And you should certainly do this when you consider that you're actually guilty of those things. Settle the matter. Pay back your debts. Don't let those offenses remain outstanding. Take care of them, Jesus says, as quickly as you can. Of course, if you don't, as I said, the consequences are you're going to end up in jail and you're going to pay for it anyway. But there's actually an application of this which goes beyond. Jesus is not just talking about the things that happen in life, in our relationships with one another. He's also talking about our relationship with God, as we saw in the other example. What if you don't listen to Jesus' warning? What if your neighbor doesn't take you to court? What if he does take you to court and you are not found guilty? Does this mean that you are getting away with your sin? No, because there is a one who is in heaven who sees everything that you do, everything that I do, and who's going to require it of us one day. He, in a situation like that, is our opponent at law if we do not turn from our sins. You see, whenever we break God's law and we do not repent of it, then we become liable to judgment. And God is our adversary. Now, that's not going to happen to a true Christian for very long, but it does happen to those who profess Christ but who don't really know Him. They might think they have forgiveness but be holding on to these grudges and not be making reconciliation with other people, not paying back their debts, not making restitution. Well, if they're in a situation like that, the Bible says that God is your opponent. He is your adversary. And if you don't turn from your sins, He is going to require full restitution for those things that you have done. He will bring every one of your sins into judgment if you do not deal with them in a righteous way. And He will require that you pay for every one of them, even down to the very last cent, before you will ever be released from jail. But you need to recognize that if you make it all the way to the judgment day, and you have not dealt with those matters, and now you have to stand before God, that prison you're going to be thrown into is not a prison that you're ever going to escape from. It is everlasting perdition, everlasting flames. And you will never be able to satisfy your debt to God's justice from hell. Because the Bible says that when we sin against God, we commit sins that are infinitely grievous in His sight, because God is infinitely holy. And that means that even if we should suffer for ages and eons of time, we will never pay back the last cent, because our debts are infinite debts. And that's why the Lord says that if that is the case with you, that you must settle the matter quickly with God while you are on the way, before you get to the day of judgment. Because once you get there, it will be too late. Well, if this is the case with any of you this morning, if you have committed any sins against your neighbor that you have not dealt with righteously, you need to realize that those same sins have been committed against the Lord. And if you have not sought for pardon it for them in Christ, and if you have not gone to your neighbor seeking to make those things right, then you are in a situation where you still need to make friends with your opponent, who is God, while you're on the way, lest He take you and throw you into the eternal prison from which you will never escape. The only way you can do this is by coming to Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has carried away the sins of His people, and He has fully paid for all of them. The Bible says that if you come to Him and turn from your sins and trust in Him for salvation, then you can know that He has carried your sins away as well, and you have been reconciled to God. The Lord will not only pardon you, but He will also give you a perfect righteousness which will make you acceptable unto God, and He will not turn you away. And the Lord also says He will give you the strength you need to deal with those sins and those offenses that you have committed righteously, so that you can go to your neighbor and you can make those things right if you need to. If any of you find yourself in that situation this morning, then I invite you to come unto Christ and embrace Jesus with all your heart, so that you may find in Him forgiveness and the power to live the life of righteousness, without which our Lord tells us no one will see the Lord. If that is the case with you this morning, come to Christ and find His forgiveness. Come to Christ and find His power to do what it is the Lord wants you to do. Amen.